Thank you, thank you, thank you. Once again, it's a joy to be back with you and to minister the Word of God. I am excited about this morning. It's all about Reformation Sunday. It's all about how a young Augustinian monk discovered the truths that we are justified or declared righteous before a holy God, not by anything that we have done, but because of something Christ had already done for us. Now, by way of introduction to this morning's message, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to several passages of Scripture. If you have the Bibles there in your worship chairs, you're going to see that we'll look at, first of all, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, your Bibles will have that on for you on page 1112, 1113, Romans chapter 1. I'm reading from the NIV. Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 16 and then 17. This was the great discovery of Martin Luther, helping him to see that justification by faith is through grace, by faith alone in Christ. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That means from beginning to end, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Then if you would, turn with me over one page to Romans chapter 3. Look with me at verse 21 down through verse 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by or through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, how we rejoice this beautiful Lord's Day to once again remember the glorious truth of the gospel. And we would pray, our Father, that as we remember the events that took place so many hundreds of years ago this coming week, our Father in heaven, we would ask that you might once again, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us, and galvanize us to understand more of the great mission that's before us. For our Father in heaven, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's hard to imagine how a Roman Catholic priest could have triggered the Protestant Reformation without the help of an Old Testament prophet. Yet that's exactly what happened. At a time when Habakkuk was deeply troubled, the Lord gave him an assuring word of comfort. The righteous shall live by his faith. That's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul quoted those words to confirm that God gives righteousness to those who have faith in Christ. We just read that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Many centuries later, Martin Luther came to this text in Romans and was finally convinced that only faith in Christ makes us right with God. Without this conviction, Luther could not have taken his stand against the only church of his day. So here's what happened. On October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, or his proclamations, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. He was publicly protesting a long-standing abuse of papal authority and challenging the best minds of his days to engage him in a debate. This debate involved the sale of indulgences, which were letters of pardon that were guaranteed by the Pope. For the right price, you could be forgiven of all the sins you committed after you were baptized. Suffice it to say, the market was primed to purchase the product. Was it ever? There was an ever-ready market for the sale of indulgences. So, to understand indulgences, we need to understand the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance. And I know a lot of you here today know about this sacrament. The sacrament of penance has four steps. First, contrition. That's sorrow for sin. Contrition leads to confession, always heard by an ordained Catholic priest. Then, following confession involves satisfaction. That's making amends for the sins committed. Sometimes you're asked to do certain good works. Sometimes you're asked to pay a certain amount of alms. Sometimes you're asked to pray the Hail Marys or the Our Fathers. That's the satisfaction. And then finally comes absolution, always granted by the priest. Indulgences shorten the process by reducing the first three steps down to one, purchasing a pardon from the Pope. With this slip of paper came the assurance of a complete forgiveness of sins. That's what an indulgence was. You paid your money, you got a slip of paper guaranteeing from the Pope that all of your sins will be forgiven. And it was available for all those in the church and for their dead relatives suffering in purgatory. That's the world of Martin Luther. When Luther posted his 95 protests, he was denying that salvation could be bought. He was also affirming that the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. That's proposition number 62 out of the 95 theses. For that reason alone, we pause on this last Sunday in October to commemorate the anniversary of this momentous event. Luther's protests point far beyond himself to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the gospel mean? The gospel means good news. The reason it is good news is because God announces that we can be forgiven of all of our sins through faith alone in His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really good news. Through faith alone in Christ, there is a transfer that takes place. Our sins having been laid upon Him for God's righteousness now imputed to us because of faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the glorious transfer. That's the great exchange that Luther discovered. And therefore, we commemorate this glorious day because it's not so much about Martin Luther as it is about his recovery of the great and glorious good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our starting point is Luther's birth and his early education. Luther was born on November the 10th, 1483, in the little town of Eisleben, Germany. His parents, like most parents of the day, taught him to pray to the saints, do good works, and revere the Pope and the Church. His father had made a name for himself in the mining industry, but he wanted much more for his oldest son. He had plans for Martin to become a lawyer, and he worked hard to provide him with the best education possible. Luther excelled at his studies and was well prepared to pursue a career in law. Shortly after he arrived at the University of Erfurt, he received his Bachelor's of Arts degree, 1502. Then in January of 1505, he earned his Master of Arts degree. After completing those studies, he followed his father's wishes and turned to the study of the law. But all the while, he sought rest for his troubled soul, knowing that he was not right with a holy and righteous God. He was filled with a fear of God's wrath. That's Martin Luther in his early years. He then became reborn as a monk. Next page, please. On the evening of July the 2nd, 1505, while returning to the university after visiting his parents, Luther was caught in a violent thunderstorm. He was knocked to the ground by a bolt of lightning, and he took this as God's judgment on his soul. He cried out to the only mediator whom he knew he could safely approach. That would be Saint Anne, the patron saint of minors. Save me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. Luther survived the storm and kept his promise. About 3 weeks later, he entered one of the local monasteries known as the Augustinian Black Cloister in Erfurt. But even though he was very dedicated as a monk, he still found no relief for his inner struggles. Years later, he wrote, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that you may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear me out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, reading, and other work. A truly troubled monk," who next becomes a priest and professor. Luther was blessed to have Johann von Staupitz as his mentor. This is a man who recognized Luther's abilities and continued to encourage him to be ordained to the priesthood. In the spring of 1507, with his father present, Luther was ordained and officiated his first Mass. But even then, terror gripped his heart. Looking back on that time, he would later write, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, who am I, that I should lift up mine eyes to raise my hands to the divine majesty? For I am dust and full of sin, and I am speaking to the living, eternal, true God." Shortly thereafter, he was transferred to the monastery in Wittenberg, where he lectured in theology and earned another bachelor's degree, this time in Bible, 1509. Then Staupitz sent him to Rome on business for the Augustinians. Perhaps, he thought, a visit to the Holy City would help bring relief to Luther's troubled soul. But it only made things worse, as Luther was shocked by the hypocrisy and corruption that he saw everywhere he went. Finally, in 1511, he was transferred back to Wittenberg for more academic study. In 1512, he received a doctorate of theology and joined the faculty at the university. But Dr. Luther's struggles still continued. This was a man in turmoil. How can a sinner like myself be made right before a holy and righteous God? How is that possible? Then came his spiritual breakthrough, and what a breakthrough this was. As a doctor of theology, Luther began teaching courses on the Bible at Wittenberg. From 1513 through 1515, he lectured on the Psalms. In 1515 through 1517, on Paul's letter to the Romans, and in 1518, on Galatians, and then in Hebrews. His preparations for these lectures began to transform his thinking about the nature of justification. How can I be made right before a holy and a righteous God? How can I be declared not guilty, sinner that I am? Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 especially gnawed at his soul. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, "The righteous will live by faith." There's Paul's quote of the prophet Habakkuk. Luther was beginning to realize that the righteousness which God requires is not something we have to earn. Rather, it's been earned for us through the accomplishments of Christ and can only be received through faith. Years later, he explained how he finally came to understand the righteousness of God as revealed in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Here's what he wrote years later. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, for in it," that's the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning: the righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely, the passive righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, once again, the quote from Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live through faith." Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Isn't that amazing? Did you notice what Luther is saying? Righteousness is a passive righteousness. It's not something that comes from within. It's not inherent. It's not anything that I can do to make myself right before a holy and righteous God. Righteousness, he said, is alien. It comes from without. It's imparted to me. It's passive because of the merits that Christ accomplished for me on Calvary's cross. That was the great exchange. Luther saw that Jesus Christ bore in his body the guilt and burden of his sin, and so that through faith in Christ, God's righteousness could now be imparted to him. That's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be declared righteous. It's a one-time experience. It's not a process. There comes a time when through faith in Christ, we recognize who we are before a holy and righteous God. We plead nothing but the merits of Christ. We trust in him for the full and free forgiveness of sins. And when that takes place, there's a great transfer, an exchange that happens. The righteousness of God is imputed or imparted to us through the faith and merit, our faith and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the great Reformation discovery. That's what began to totally change Martin Luther's life. However, the storm clouds were gathering in his world. Back in Rome, the Pope was faced with a financial crisis. He was in the midst of rebuilding St. Peter's Cathedral, and he needed money to complete the work. He needed lots of money to complete this work. He also had sold another ecclesiastical office to Prince Albert of Brandenburg. Albert had already bought two offices. He was a bishop and he was a bishop. Now he wanted to be an archbishop. But Albert didn't have the money to pay the Pope in order to secure his appointment. So through the mediation of a German banking house, they negotiated a deal. What a deal this was! Two very astute businessmen. You got a monk in Germany, you got a pope in Rome, and they struck a deal. Albert would borrow the money from the German bankers, which he would then send to Rome, using the proceeds obtained from the sale of indulgences to secure the loan. That was the collateral. One half of those proceeds would go to Albert to reimburse the bankers, and the other half to the Pope to rebuild the cathedral. What an enterprise this was. The fundraising campaign was entrusted to an enterprising Dominican priest named Johann Tetzel. He went on a preaching tour throughout Albert's district. He promised that in exchange for a contribution, donors would receive an indulgence that would not only free the souls of their loved ones from purgatory, it would also give them a safe passage to heaven. By safe passage, I mean a shortcut. You no longer had to go through purgatory. You could bypass purgatory, go straight to glory for a price. And for an added price, you could spring loose all of your dead relatives who were already suffering in purgatory, the flames of which were just as severe as the flames of hell, only they only lasted for centuries. They didn't go on for all eternity. What an enterprise this was. Johann Tetzel concluded his messages with the following jingle. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory surely springs. It didn't take long for Luther to write down his lengthy list of protests against purchasing salvation from sin. Can you imagine? That's all you have to do. Bypass contrition. Bypass confession. Bypass satisfaction. If you really want absolution, show me the money. For the money, I'll give you a slip of paper guaranteed by the Pope to pardon you of all your sins you committed after you were baptized. Of course, you had to be baptized first. You had to be baptized first. You're already in the church. Now, to complete all of the forgiveness that you will ever need, it just took the sale of an indulgence, was a slip of paper, and all you had to do was clutch and hold on to that slip of paper, and you were home free. Luther said, not so fast. Not so fast. You're telling me that salvation can be bought with a price? You're telling me that the Pope has this kind of authority? You're telling me that you no longer have to listen to what I have to say? All you have to do is cling to this piece of paper and you're going to be okay? Not so fast. He went and feverishly wrote 95 protests against this horrible abuse within his church, which takes us to the 95 theses. Luther wanted to draw as much attention as possible to this abuse of papal authority, so he chose an important day to let his thoughts be known. October the 31st was All Hallows' Eve. That's the day before All Saints' Day. On that day, hordes of people came to Wittenberg to view the thousands of relics that were on display and to purchase their indulgences. Luther posted his arguments on the door of the church to engage the faculty and the students at the university in a theological debate. That's the only reason he wrote out these 95 protests in Latin, but they were quickly taken down and translated into German. With the help of the most recent technology of the day, that would be the printing press, they were circulated throughout the entire German nation within 2 weeks. That's your first mass media event. That's it. All of these flyers circulated throughout the land of Germany with 95 protests that Luther wrote down, now translated from the Latin to the German. This was no tempest. This was no tempest in a small teapot. In the words of his foremost biographer, Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness of a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself, and his hand lay hold of a rope. He was startled to hear the clanging of a bell. That bell rang throughout the entire land. Luther was challenging the authority of the Pope and the entire religious system of his day. He especially criticized the crash sale of techniques used by Johann Tetzel. Proposition number 27 says, they preach human folly, who pretend that as soon as money in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Then he took a few shots at the Pope. Look at thesis number 82. Why does the Pope not empty purgatory for the sake of the holy love and for the sake of desperate souls that are there? And then look at proposition number 86. Why doesn't the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the riches of the richest, build this one cathedral of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? But most important of all, he wrote, the true treasure of the church is the gospel of the glory and the grace of God. That's number 62. What is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Why is it good news? Because it extols the grace of God and the glory of God. It reveals that there's absolutely nothing that we can do to earn our right standing before a holy and righteous God. We need Christ, our only mediator, who bore in his body the sins of his people, so that all who come to faith in him are freed from the guilt of sin and receive the righteous standing before a holy God through the merits of Jesus Christ. That's the great Reformation discovery. Glory be to God. Rome should be rejoicing. Yes, not so fast. Next page, please. Look at the reaction from Rome. When Pope Leo X read these 95 theses, he dismissed them as the drunken ramblings of a drunken German. But Luther's protests had already ignited a flame that was quickly spreading throughout the church. Between the years 1517 and 1521, the rift between Luther and the Pope only widened. Luther met many hardships and many challenges, but refused to recant his views. Finally, he was excommunicated, 1520, with the Pope issuing his famous papal bull, bull means decree. Arise, O Lord, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded the vineyard. That would be Luther. Luther was now officially condemned as a heretic. And what was Martin Luther's response? He publicly burned the document. He denounced the Pope as the Antichrist and continued his criticism of the church through his many books and pamphlets. I mean, you want the truth of the glory and grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Here it is. Luther was finally summoned before the emperor, the German nobles, and the papal authorities at the Diet of Worms on April the 16th through 18th, 1521. It was here that he refused to recant. Instead, he stood firm and told everyone that his conscience was held captive to the word of God. Then he boldly proclaimed, "Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." For this, Luther was condemned to death. But through the efforts of his prince, Frederick the Wise, Luther was kidnapped and hidden for nearly a year in Frederick's castle in Wartburg. Then he returned to Wittenberg under the protection of Frederick. When it was apparent that the German nobles had no intention of handing him over to the ecclesiastical authorities, he continued his teaching at the university. But Martin Luther no longer served as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. He had been condemned as a heretic by Pope Leo X and placed under an imperial ban by the Holy Roman Emperor, that would be Charles V, which made it illegal for anyone to associate with him. So Martin Luther lived out the remainder of his days as an outlaw in his own homeland of Germany. He was an outlaw for the rest of his days. But in the end, my dear friends, it proved to be worth it all, because what he left is what we call the Reformation discovery. And here it is, perhaps more than anyone else. Luther's convictions shaped the presuppositions that define Protestantism. These presuppositions are known today as the five planks of Reformation theology. It's upon this platform that the faith of all conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Protestants is built. Each one begins with the Latin word sola, meaning alone. Would you like to know what we evangelical, conservative, born-again, Bible-believing Protestants really believe? Would you like to know? Here they are, the five solas uncovered by Martin Luther. First, sola scriptura, meaning scripture alone. The Bible is the sole and final authority on all matters of Christian faith and practice, not the Bible and church tradition. Luther placed God's word at the center of the church's worship, the center of the church's life and practice, as did all the reformers who followed him. We can spare everything, he once wrote, except the word. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. If it's not in Scripture, we don't believe it. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. When did I learn to sing that little song? I think it was age 4 or 5 in the primary Sunday school department. And ever since that day, I've just been so amazed at how the Bible is our sole source of authority for everything that we do, for everything that we believe, and for everything that we practice within the church. Sola scriptura, the B-I-B-L-E. Secondly and thirdly, sola gratia, meaning grace alone, and sola fide, meaning faith alone. Salvation is only by God's grace and only through faith in Christ. Do we need the sacraments? No. Do we need the church? No. Do we need the priests? No. Do we need other mediators other than Jesus Christ? No. How many good works can we possibly do to be made right before a holy and righteous God? Never enough. That's why Luther uncovered the glorious doctrine of sola gratia, grace alone, and sola fide, faith alone. Salvation is only by God's grace and only through faith in Christ. What is God's grace? God's grace is his unmerited favor that he bestows upon undeserving sinners and can never be earned by our good works or mediated through the sacraments of the church. This was Luther's rediscovery of the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, which is the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. It's why we are here today as conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Protestant Christians. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, once again. For in the gospel, that's in the good news of Christ, a righteousness which is from God is revealed. That's what the gospel does. It shines forth the light into the darkness of the world and reveals the glorious righteousness of God can be imputed to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This righteousness from God is revealed. It's a righteousness from first to last, from beginning to end, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That was Luther's great recovery. The gospel had been covered over by layers and layers and layers of tradition over the centuries. And Luther uncovered the glorious truth. The gospel is the true treasure of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, next. Solus Christus, meaning Christ alone. Oh my goodness, there are no other mediators between God and man. Not the priests, not the saints, and not the Holy Mother of God. Good grief. We Protestants honor Mary. We love Mary. She is the mother of our Lord, but we don't worship her. We don't believe she's co-redemptrix. We don't believe that she mediates anything for us. Mary was a sinner. She said, "My soul glorifies God, my Savior." And Luther understood this. He understood that a doctrine that was soon coming down the pike, oh my, the Immaculate Conception would not be true. You do know what the Immaculate Conception refers to, right? It's not the birth of Jesus. It's the birth of Mary. Mary is conceived without sin so that she can be a co-beatrix between us and God. No, 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 said Luther. Solus Christus, meaning not the saints, not the Holy Mother of God. Only the Lord Jesus Christ meets the unique qualifications to represent both a holy God and sinful man, bringing the two together. Note, please, 1 Timothy chapter 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And then finally, the last plank in Reformation theology is soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. This became the motto of the Reformation. If salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on Scripture alone, then everything that we do should always be done for God's glory alone. Romans 11 and verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And that's Protestantism. We believe in Scripture alone. We believe in grace alone. We believe in faith alone. We believe in Christ alone. And we believe that God alone receives all the glory, for it's an alien righteousness that is imparted to us through faith in the only mediator that he ever gave to us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. How many sins did Jesus Christ atone for? when he died on Calvary's tree. If you are a believer today in Christ, he died for every single one of your sins. Every single one. That's why Jesus Christ is no longer on the cross. That's why we don't have a crucifix. That's why we don't have a mass. That's why we don't pray to the saints. That's why we don't go into a confessional. There's no need to do any of those things because all of our sins have been once and all forgiven through faith in Christ, who suffered, bled, and died the guilt that we deserve so that we could be set free through faith in him. You think there's a difference between Protestants and Roman Catholics? Luther did, and so do we. Amen. Now, what is Luther's lasting legacy by way of conclusion? Luther's convictions also led to significant reforms within the church. Prior to Luther, the church had lost sight of the scriptures, focusing instead upon the celebration of the Mass. Guess what? Luther returned the preaching of God's word to its rightful place in the worship service. That's why the pulpit is front and center. That's why the ministry of the Word of God is front and center in all conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Protestant assemblies. It's because the Word is central to the worship. Luther also restored congregational singing to the church. Prior to the Reformation, the liturgy was almost entirely restricted to the clergy and the choir. The congregation only participated in a few choral responses in Latin. But Luther's people learned to sing in their own language. He possessed a great musical talent and composed numerous hymns, including his well-known Einfalsterberg, which translated means "A mighty fortress is our God." Luther also reduced the seven sacraments sanctioned by the church to the only two authorized by Christ. We only have two sacraments. It's the Lord's Supper and water baptism. He reshaped the meaning of both in light of his understanding of Scripture. We're also indebted to Luther because he recovered the New Testament teaching of the priesthood of all believers. Imagine this. Through the merits of Christ, every true believer has the privilege of directly approaching the throne of grace in prayer and the opportunity of serving and ministering to others. We are all priests. We are all believer priests. We have sacrifices to bring when we enter worship. It's the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of lips that give thanksgiving to his name, and the sacrifice of doing good to others. As priests, we worship him and we serve others. And this is a fellowship of believers that has an active core of believing priests. We love going directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love bringing our sacrifices of praise, and we love the opportunity to help and serve others whenever we can. That's the priesthood of all believers. Every true believer has that joy. But perhaps Luther's greatest legacy was his steadfast stand for the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God loves sinners, sent Christ to die for sinners, so that through faith alone in Christ, we have the full and complete forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of eternal life. Luther had a steadfast stand for the gospel, and he had an unswerving commitment to proclaim Christ to a world in need of a Savior. In the Lutheran service book and hymnal, there is a prayer for Reformation Day that reminds us of this, and of our need to preserve his legacy in the world in which we live today. And with this, I close our service. Almighty God, who through the preaching of thy servants, the blessed reformers, had caused the light of the gospel to shine forth, grant, we beseech thee, that knowing its saving power, we may faithfully guard and defend it against all enemies, and joyfully proclaim it to the salvation of souls and the glory of thy holy name, through thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. The judge.